First Bible reading, let me turn you in the Old Testament to the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 12. And we shall read to verse 20. And here are the commandments of the Lord as given to and by Moses prior to the events of the Passover in Egypt. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, This month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, In the tenth day of this month they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for an house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbour next unto his house take it according to the number of the souls. Every man according to his eating shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. Ye shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats, and ye shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month. And the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. And they shall take of the blood, and strike it on the two side posts, and on the upper doorpost of the houses wherein they shall eat it. And they shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire, and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Eat not of it raw, nor sodden at all with water, but roast with fire his head, with his legs, and with the pertinence thereof. And ye shall let nothing of it remain until the morning. And that which remaineth of it until the morning ye shall burn with fire. And thus shall ye eat it, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand. And ye shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where ye are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. And this day shall be unto you for a memorial, and ye shall keep it a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. Ye shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever. 7 days shall ye eat unleavened bread. Even the first day ye shall put away leaven out of your houses, for whosoever eateth leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that soul shall be cut off from Israel. And in the first day there shall be an holy convocation. And in the seventh day there shall be an holy convocation to you. No manner of work shall be done in them, save that which every man must eat, that only may be done of you. And ye shall observe the feast of unleavened bread. For in this selfsame day have I brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore shall ye observe this day in your generations by an ordinance for ever. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month at even, ye shall eat unleavened bread, until the 21st day of the month at even. 7 days shall there be no leaven found in your houses. For whosoever eateth that which is leavened, even that soul shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he be a stranger or born in the land. Ye shall eat nothing leavened. In all your habitations shall ye eat unleavened bread. And then we turn over into the Gospel of John, chapter 18. John chapter 18, and we read at verse 28. Then led they Jesus from Caiaphas unto the hall of judgment, and it was early. And they themselves went not into the judgment hall, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. Pilate then went out unto them and said, What accusation bring ye against this man? They answered and said unto him, If he were not a malefactor, we would not have delivered him up unto thee. Then said Pilate unto them, Take ye him, and judge him according to your law. The Jews therefore said unto him, It is not lawful for us to put any man to death, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spake, signifying what death he should die. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Now, last week in our study of the events that surround and concern the character Pontius Pilate, we reflected upon the prelude to his encounter with the Lord Jesus, namely the Lord's arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane, his taking, as we observed, first to Annas and then to Caiaphas, the high priest, and of the overnight trial which was held before the Sanhedrin, or the Council of the Jews. And we saw that none of these things happened, so to say, upon the spur of the moment, for it was Caiaphas himself, the Roman appointed high priest and son-in-law to Annas, who had proposed to his fellow senior Jews sometime previously that this Jesus of Nazareth might be a useful bargaining chip or a useful scapegoat in the event of trouble in Jerusalem, particularly at the Passover, because they could hand him over to the Romans for the Romans to make a public example of the Lord Jesus, to prevent the wrath of the Roman authorities being vented upon the Jewish population at large. And thus Caiaphas said, it were good that one should die instead of the people. Now, whilst, of course, his words were entirely pragmatic and much to be denounced for their nature, they were inadvertently prophetic, because he thus expressed unwittingly the very reality which the Lord Jesus would fulfill, namely dying in the stead of others, not for that nation only, not as though only the Jews were the object of God's designs in salvation, but for all nations, for all those whom the Lord appoints to save. And so we see these remarkable things being outplayed in the events of the high priest Caiaphas' life, and then we observed also that trial where, despite attempting at very great length with both genuine and false witnesses, nothing could be levelled against the Lord Jesus which would find him worthy of any crime, only if his words were misrepresented, or indeed if the charge of blasphemy were levelled against him, which charge, of course, was entirely groundless if he be truly God, which he truly was. Nevertheless, the night slipping away and the following day now being dawning upon them, the high priests and Caiaphas, we are told, took counsel together. The events of the trial almost disregarded, took counsel together that the Lord Jesus should indeed be put to death. And thus they bind him and lead him away to Pilate, who at the time of the Passover would have had his residence in Herod's palace in Jerusalem. Under the Roman jurisdiction and the manner in which it was enforced at this time, the Jews were not at liberty to execute convicts or to exercise the death penalty that the Romans reserved unto themselves. And it is at this point that we resume the narrative as it occurs in John's Gospel. Now, it is important for us to register that whilst all four of the Gospels give an insight into the events that occur between the Lord Jesus and Pilate, that we have to exercise some discernment in assembling them into correct chronological order. And it is in John's Gospel that we find the greatest amount of detail. It is possible that John, having been a very young man at the time and perhaps less noticeable to the crowd, that John could have got himself into a vantage point at this time and might have been a first-hand observer of some of these things. Or indeed that John afterward became an acquaintance or indeed a Christian brother to certain of the Romans who were afterward saved and could report to him something of these inside events. The purposes of God required that there should be a divine and a divinely inspired record of these events, and thus they come to us via John. And here in chapter 18 of John's Gospel, we have some of the very initial events and exchanges which happen between the Jews and Pilate and the Lord Jesus. Events which come before the full public trial described in Matthew, Mark, and Luke's Gospel. Then led they Jesus from Caiaphas unto the hall of judgment, or a location sometimes rendered by the Latin word praetorium, literally meaning the general's residence or the officer's tent. Of course, in this context, it meant the residence of the governor in Jerusalem, where he would deal not only with matters of state and hosting other dignitaries and significant visitors, but also with any matters relating to law and order in the capital. It was early, we are told, and they themselves, speaking particularly of the high priests and the other immediate attendants upon Caiaphas, they themselves went not into the judgment hall, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. Now, it is important that we do not simply glance over these verses and fail to pause and register the significance of all these details, because it cannot have escaped your notice, I trust, that here we are talking about the Jews observing the Passover feast, and yet, of course, that very same ceremony had been observed by the Lord Jesus and his disciples in the upper room the previous evening. And it is important for us to stop and register this fact and to seek to understand the events of this particular week, the Passover week, in relation to the Jews. Because false understandings and misconceptions concerning the Passover and the Sabbaths that were a part of it has led to all sorts of confusion regarding the events of the Lord's crucifixion. In particular, we need to separate ourselves from the liturgical calendar, which is so often enforced upon the events of the Passover week, and those who will have the Lord Jesus crucified on a Friday and rise again on the equivalent of our Sunday, which by no amount of mathematical or linguistic or grammatical gymnastics comes to 3 days and three nights, which of course was the sign by which the Lord Jesus would be identified and was the time which he was to spend in the belly of the earth. But if we understand the events of Passover week correctly, all these problems disappear. And this is why we began by reading in Exodus chapter 12, which was the original institution of the Passover celebration. And you will notice that it was more than a week of events which attended the observance of this feast once a year. Now, these things all occurred in the month Abib. Now, that same month was known by the Jews after the Babylonian captivity as Nisan. It was simply a change in language, but both Abib and Nisan correspond to the same month of the year, more or less, broadly equating to our April. Now, it was not until the time of the Passover first being instituted in Egypt, you notice, that this month, Abib, or Nisan, began to be reckoned as the first month of the Jewish year, especially for its significance to them in commemorating their escape from Egypt and from bondage. And here in Exodus 12, we are told of how they were to take to themselves a lamb, and how that lamb was to be kept from the 10th day until the 14th day. There in verse 3 of Exodus 12, they take it on the 10th day, and in the 14th day, it was slain in the evening. And it was eaten, and likewise unleavened bread was eaten on the 14th day of Abib. Now, this was immediately followed by the feast of unleavened bread. And the Jews were to entirely forego leaven and leavened bread for a week following the Passover. So the 14th day was the Passover. The 15th of Abib marked the start of this week of unleavened bread, right up until the 21st day of the month, as we are further told in that passage in verse 18 of Exodus 12. Now, this feast of unleavened bread began and ended with special or additional Sabbaths. There it is, you notice, in Exodus 12, verse 16, it's speaking of this week of unleavened bread, and in the first day there shall be an holy convocation, and in the seventh day there shall be an holy convocation to you. No manner of work shall be done in them, save that which every man must eat, that only may be done of you. So now we learn that in the course of the Passover celebrations, there would be two additional Sabbaths observed, as well as the weekly Sabbath. Now, whilst the Passover celebrations were fixed according to date, we're familiar with events which this is true for us, such as birthdays, which we always mark on the same date that we were born. Whereas, of course, the weekly Sabbath would move with the calendar. It was always observed on the last day in the weekly cycle. Now, that would mean in some years the Jews would have three Sabbaths occur in close succession, on the 15th of Nisan, on the 21st of Nisan, and somewhere in between the two as well. Or occasionally the Sabbath might coincide with the 15th or the 21st, in which case they would observe two Sabbaths in the course of those 7 days. So, when we read about the day after the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus being a Sabbath, we should register it was not the weekly Sabbath, but it was the Sabbath, of course, associated with the observance of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And just so that we don't miss this detail, John emphasizes it to us in chapter 19 of his Gospel and verse 31. And here he says, "The Jews, therefore, because it was the preparation that the bodies should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was an high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away." Here John tells us that the Sabbath that followed after the day of the Lord's execution was not the weekly Sabbath, it was an high day. That is to say, it was one of these extra Sabbaths pertaining to the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which always came on the 15th of Nisan, Abib, the day after the preparation of the Passover on the 14th. Now, whilst this helps us to understand these references to the preparation of the Passover and the Sabbath which followed it, it perhaps has not entirely cleared up that other question in our minds as to why the Lord and his disciples were partaking of the Passover feast the previous evening, whilst Caiaphas and the high priests spoke of observing the Passover on the 14th day of Abib. Well, the reason for this also comes out in the Old Testament scriptures, because we there learn that the Passover was observed not only in people's homes as a private observance amongst their families, but it was likewise observed in the temple, and additional sacrifices would be conducted by the priest. And the way it was arranged was as follows. On the 14th of Abib would be the temple Passover observations on the evening of the 14th of Abib, whilst the private observances of the feasts in people's homes occurred on the 13th of Abib, the evening before. And thus we see the pattern of events coming into focus here in this remarkable occasion in Jerusalem on Passover week. We find the Lord Jesus and his disciples in the upper room on the 13th of Abib, having the Passover privately, as so many Jewish families would have done on that particular night. Then, of course, there follows his arrest in Gethsemane, his nocturnal trial, and his appearance before Pilate here on the 14th day of Abib, which was the day of the temple Passover observance, which would, of course, be offered by the priests and attended upon by the Levites, those who were Caiaphas's associates. And you can understand then their anxiety on this particular day, that it should be this day of all days on which they had the Lord Jesus in their power and needed to deal with him as they had before determined to do. And it just so happened to coincide with one of the busiest days in the religious year for them. It was the preparation of the Passover in the temple, upon which they needed to attend, and on which day in particular they were forbidden from mixing with Gentiles. Now, this, of course, posed a significant problem for these priests and for Caiaphas, because they desperately wanted to bring the Lord Jesus to Pilate, but it had occurred on this very day when their additional rules and regulations prevented them from mixing with Gentiles. And so they have a problem. They lead Jesus from Caiaphas unto Pilate's hall of judgment, very early, of course. They have much to do on this 14th of Abib. But they themselves went not into the judgment hall, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. Now, of course, Pilate might have just let them suffer and refused to speak to them. But, of course, because of the sensitivities of that time and because it was important for him to observe local customs and to keep the populace peaceful, we find that instead he went out unto them in verse 29. And he condescends to their observances and the fact that these priests did not wish to enter a Gentile residence or mix with Gentiles or Romans, and so he instead goes out to them and asks, "What accusation bring ye against this man?" What accusation bring ye against this man? Now, this question in itself seems to have come as something of a surprise or an affront to these Jewish leaders who had brought the Lord Jesus to Pilate. They had almost taken it for granted, it seems, that Pilate would accept their decision, that he would automatically assume that they had followed due process and that they had followed their own legal code prior to bringing any criminal or convict to Pilate's attention, and that he would simply accept their word and carry out sentence as they required. And yet here in verse 29 of John 18 is the first indication that things are not going to go exactly as the Jewish authorities might have wanted. Pilate comes out unto them and says, "What accusation bring ye against this man?" Now, it is possible that some news of the Lord Jesus had already reached Pilate's ears. But if it had, he was clearly playing ignorant before the Jews. We will observe in later verses, God willing, in verse 33, that Pilate seems at least to have heard this much news concerning Jesus of Nazareth. Then Pilate entered into the judgment hall again and called Jesus and said unto him, "Art thou the King of the Jews?" Something of this rumor or this title had evidently come to Pilate's attention. Now, likewise, we are told in another scripture that Pilate knew, concerning the Jews and the Jewish hierarchy, Pilate knew that for envy had they delivered Jesus unto him. So it is possible that he had some notion beforehand that there were claims concerning this Jesus, that he was a person of significance, that he might even be a so-called king of the Jews, and that likewise this title, this claim, had not pleased the Jewish authorities, who envied such a claim or denounced it, and thus would have this man done away with. We should perhaps be unsurprised to learn that Pilate was no fool, but even came to this situation with a little understanding and knowledge already. But you note that he will have it from the lips of the Lord's accusers. Pilate then went out unto them and said, "What accusation bring ye against this man?" Now, the Jewish authorities are caught on the back foot. Because, of course, whilst they have held a trial overnight, It never reached any sort of satisfactory conclusion. They had not been able to pin upon the Lord Jesus any sentence, much less a sentence... they had not been able to pin upon the Lord Jesus any crime, much less a crime worthy of death. And indeed, the only charge they had was that of blasphemy, which, whilst it might have warranted death under the Jewish system, could hardly be expected to be registered by the Romans, who had an entirely different religious system. And so they have a problem. They cannot admit that their legal system has broken down and that they have failed to substantiate any charge against the Lord Jesus. And likewise, they do not wish to bring a purely religious accusation for fear of it being belittled or thrown out by Pilate. And so they seek to sidestep the question with this somewhat general response: if he were not a malefactor, we would not have delivered him up unto thee. They say, well, look, he must be a criminal, or we wouldn't be here. There must be some charge against this man, or else we would not have gone out of our way this early in the morning on the 14th of Abib of all days, when we need as priests to be in the temple this evening. We would not have gone to all this trouble were this man not a criminal, a malefactor, a breaker of the law. But you see, Pilate will not let them get away with this generalization. He says, well, if this man be a malefactor, if he is a criminal of an undisclosed type and with an unsubstantiated charge, take ye him and judge him according to your law. If you believe this man to be a criminal, he says, but you cannot name the charge, then take him and try him according to your legal code, and then tell me what the problem is. He has caught them out, so to speak. The Jews therefore said unto him, it is not lawful for us to put any man to death. And here, perhaps with no little caution, they put their finger upon the problem as they saw it. They wanted this man put to death. They wanted capital sentence visited upon him. But of course, the Roman control of law and order, and of particularly this aspect of law and order, prevented them from doing so. And thus, you see, from their own lips, Pilate has established what lay at the heart of these Jews. They wanted the Lord Jesus dead. They wanted him executed. They wanted him done away with. And this, indeed, had been their intention all along. Without being able to substantiate any charge against the Lord Jesus, they nevertheless wanted that he should be slain. Caiaphas had thought it an expedient notion long previously. They had failed overnight to have any claim against the Lord Jesus stick or to be substantiated. And yet, that morning, as Matthew told us in chapter 27 of his gospel, when the morning was come, all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. And here Pilate has exacted this very explanation from them. They have not been able to name a charge worthy of death against him, other than that of blasphemy, which of course had not been proven. And thus their intent was for death, and they longed for the Lord to be exterminated. They wanted his blood. And you will notice that John, in his account of these things, makes it clear that what is happening here is no accident. It is not a mere excess of men's spite and malice. It is not simply a gross miscarriage of human justice, either at a Jewish or at a Roman level. But, verse 32, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spake, signifying what death he should die. Now, we could easily turn up any number of references where the Lord Jesus made it clear that he would be put to death according to the will of the Jewish authorities. But likewise, he had gone still further. And you recall in that discourse with Nicodemus, reported in John chapter 3 and at verse 14, the Lord Jesus said, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." And whilst, as you know, this is both a metaphorical reference to the exaltation of the Lord Jesus, it is both an historical reference to the lifting up upon a pole of the serpent in the wilderness, it is also a very clear prophetic statement on the lips of the Lord Jesus concerning the nature of his death, that his means of execution would also involve his being raised, as it were, above the ground, lifted up upon a pole, hanged upon a tree, to use another expression of the Jewish law. These things must come to pass in fulfillment of God's divine plan and prerogative. It was not the Jews, nor yet Pilate, who had the upper hand or had control of these proceedings. It was the almighty hand of God, as the Acts of the Apostles make clear. Herod and Pilate, the Romans, the people of the Jews, were gathered together on this occasion to do whatsoever God's hand had appointed before to be done, in order that the scriptures might be fulfilled, in order that the Lord Jesus, who is himself the Word, that his words might be fulfilled, signifying what death he should die. You see, my friends, it is a remarkable truth, and we will touch upon this again, God willing, in a coming study, that had the Jews been of authority to carry out the death sentence themselves, their chosen mode, as you are doubtless well aware, was by stoning. And that, brutal enough as of a way to die as it was, involved, of course, the hurling of rocks and boulders at such an individual until they were overcome by their injuries, and would have involved a great deal of breaking of bones and marring of their physical persons. But it would have failed to fulfill those great types in the Old Testament, the lifting up of the serpent upon the pole, the elevating of the Lord Jesus even in his death. And yet crucifixion, the cruel means of torture favored by the Romans, would instead be visited upon the Lord because of the circumstances that pertained at precisely this time in human history. And we have already remarked how that some years later, after Pilate's tenure as prefect of Judea, things deteriorated considerably, such at the time of Stephen's appearance before the Sanhedrin. You recall they had no compunction about rushing him outside and stoning him to death in a summary execution. But circumstances obtained as they did, in the precise detail that they did, at this exact time in history, in order that God's purposes should be fulfilled, in order that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spake, signifying what death he should die. Now, my friends, before we leave this portion this evening, I should like us further to make two applications to our own selves concerning the words which are here and the very sad and negative example presented by Caiaphas and the high priests and the elders of the Jews. Here they are on the 14th day of Abib, the day when the Passover was observed in the temple. And they have gone to Pilate's judgment hall, but they are dreadfully anxious lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. Here they are dreadfully concerned about imagined ceremonial contamination that might be contracted by virtue of entering a Gentile's residence or conversing with Gentiles. They were most fearful lest it should cause them to be reckoned unclean by the vast code of additional Jewish laws and regulations which they had imposed in that intertestamental period. And yet, whilst worrying about those things, they were in the very process of delivering up unto death the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, my friends, this is more than irony. This is tragedy of immense proportions. That on the one hand, there was this great concern to maintain ceremonial cleanliness whilst committing the most grievous of sins. Now, my friends, what a challenge there is to our own hearts even in this. Let me remind you of the Lord's own words, which he had spoken to a Jewish audience not so very long previously. And we find it recorded in various of the Gospels, but here it is in Mark chapter 7. And the disciples have asked him to explain something which he said. When he had called the people unto him, Mark 7 verse 14, he said unto them, "Hearken unto me, every one of you, and understand. There is nothing from without a man that entering into him can defile him, but the things which come out of him, those are they that defile the man. If any man have ears to hear, let him hear." And when he was entered into the house from the people, his disciples asked him concerning the parable. And he saith unto them, "Are ye so without understanding also? Do ye not perceive that whatsoever thing from without entereth into the man, it cannot defile him, because it entereth not into his heart, but into the belly, and goeth out into the draught, purging all meats?" And he said, "That which cometh out of the man, that defileth the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and defile the man." They were so preoccupied, those Jews, with their additional ceremonies and rituals and laws and conformance with those that they had neglected entirely and overlooked absolutely the grievous sin of which they were at that very moment guilty. This grievous miscarriage of justice and the sentencing to death of an innocent man, indeed the condemning to death of none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. My friends, how careful we need to be in these matters ourselves. The world is a wicked place, and it is full of sin, and it is full of all manner of uncleanness. But it cannot of itself make us sinners. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came down to this same world as us and lived upon it and worked and walked upon it for 33 years. It did not have the power to make him a sinner simply because he lived upon it. Now, my friends, likewise, the world does not have the power to make you and I sinners. But alas, the influence it exerts and our heart's response to that is where sin begins. A magnet will have no effect upon a material if it is not a ferrous metal. And alas, the world has its effect upon us only because we have our flesh, we have our old natures, which still retain that almost magnetic attraction towards sin and defilement. But let us observe this, that sin consists of what we do and that which arises within us and finds expression in us. And here is the root of sin, and here is the source of sin, not in the world so much as in you and I, fellow human, fellow Christian. How cautious we need to be, and how honest we need to be likewise about where our sins lie and what our wrongdoing is. The Jews, these high priests, these elders of the people, could give a very good show of conformity, could give a very good outward appearance of compliance to a code of conduct. And yet it made no difference within their hearts. And yet it did not prevent, it did not stem, it did not stop them from simultaneously committing grievous sins. Oh, my friends, how cautious we need to be that our outward lives and our inward state correspond the one with another, and that we are not, alas, as so many of the Jews of the Lord's day were, like whited sepulchres, which on the outside may look pleasing and appear the very paragons of cleanliness and virtue, and yet within are full of all manner of uncleanness and dead men's bones. Never was there a more profound illustration of that very point than here in these Jews, who on the day that they condemned the Lord Jesus to death were so anxious about the maintenance of their self-imposed code of conduct and not mixing with the Gentiles. Let us take heed and warning against from their negative example. And yet there is also another very necessary and practical application to be made here. And it is this: those Jews of whom we have read were desperate that they might not contract ceremonial uncleanness, but that they might eat the Passover. The Passover. The eating of a lamb that was slain, and whose blood was daubed upon lintels and doorposts, in recognition and commemoration of those remarkable events in Egypt of hundreds of years previously, in which the people were delivered, redeemed from Egypt, and set at liberty and set upon that pilgrimage to Canaan. Events which we know, by virtue of biblical hindsight and spiritual insight, were a type of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, and that greater and mightier and better work that he would do by the sacrifice of himself, by that one sacrifice for sins forever. Those Jews of whom we read here in John 18 were so well acquainted with the process of the Passover and so keen to keep the observance, and yet utterly devoid of understanding about its meaning and its significance and the fulfillment and reality which it represented, which was literally happening before their very eyes, if only they could see it, and which they were in fact being instrumental in, albeit ignorantly and sinfully. They knew the ceremony, they knew the outward forms, but knew nothing of the reality which they represented. And my friends, there is likewise a lesson to ourselves in this also. And how sadly possible it is to be so acquainted with our particular ways of doing things, with the sacraments, if we may so call them, of our Christian faith, with such things as baptism and the Lord's Supper, with our mode and practice as Christians in the local church. And yet for the reality of those things, the deep significance of them, to be entirely missed upon us and overlooked by us. Oh, my friends, what a tragedy for those Jews of old that they were so close to the forms and to the practices, and yet so far removed from the reality of them. The Passovers of old, the events in Egypt of thousands of years before, all pointed and directed them to this Passover, to this particular day, to this occasion in history, to this Lord Jesus Christ, heralded as the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world, whom Caiaphas by his own lips had said would be one who would die for the people. And they missed it. And they missed it. Oh, my friends, we thank God for the forms which he has given us, for the practices and observances which are granted us as his people in this day and age. But oh, that we might see the reality of them, and the substance of them, and the purpose of them, and the spiritual significance of them. And in all these things, behold and glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. We seek it for his glory's sake. Amen. The hymn 701 speaks of the Lord Jesus as the Lamb of God, and likewise our own combat with sin. O Lamb of God, still keep me close to thy pierced side. 'Tis only there in safety and peace I can abide. Number 701.
Jesus.
grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.